看那个First Corinthians chapter 5, we go First Corinthians chapter 5, and we continue our studies in this book as we have been doing for the past weeks. Last week, we can remember we completed chapter 4 with verses 15 to 21, and Apostle Paul continued to caution against self exaltations in the church, and and we learned all the various counsels and exhortations. We continue from chapter 5, as I said, and the subject here is pattern for church discipline, and we will look at verse 1 to 6. For now, we divide it into two. Cannot have all for tonight, so we divide it into two. So this will be part one of the same subject, which runs through the chapter, pattern for church discipline. And in these verses, Apostle Paul will rebuke the Corinthians again. And but here it was about their indifference to sexual immorality in the church. Also, he will instruct on how the offender must be disciplined. And so from this, we'll also learn how church discipline ought to be conducted, and also how it honors the Lord, and as well as its usefulness for the church. So that the benefits of church discipline, and we have these instructions here given us so that we also may learn out of it for the profit, for the glory of Christ, and also for the profit of the church of our dear Savior, which we belong. So I begin with verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. For Paul here said before them the very thing for which he would direct the church to apply discipline. So he said, before them the sin which has required this discipline among them. And the sin of the person here, he said, it's a kind of sexual immorality which was even condemned by unbelievers, and that makes it, serious, because unbelievers, we know, only are selective on the things they condemn, and this is one of the things that is condemned by, it's a Gentiles, which means those who are ignorant of God and His ways, and so generally unbelievers, because he said that us is not so much as named among the Gentiles, something which is, as we say in our Greek language, a taboo. Something which is a taboo. And indeed, it is true. Because what he's talking about, and such fornication, us not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So, meaning, it's an incestuous relation. It's incest is being caused by this person. So it's an incestuous relation with his stepmother. That's the kind of sexual morality here. And I'm sure we know, as even in our local, we say taboo. It's even that kind of relation. As I suppose it's true. Our African traditional religion, they've been frowned upon it. So it's a common thing which I think most cultures frown upon it. So it's something that was serious, and here he said that it's reported commonly that this case which he's talking about has become so known and popular. This essential relationship was publicly known at Corinth, not only in the church, outsiders were also aware of it. You see that, and it makes it a great thing, because something which has, it's not just in the church or in the private person's life, but that's gone, and that all, even those who are not believers, who are aware of it. I'm sure we know how unbelievers look at the sin of believers. You know, unbelievers are sinners, but when a believer sins, because of the kind of the life of a Christian, it becomes more heinous in the eyes of even unbelievers. So that is the seriousness. It is reported commonly, and though it is reported commonly, it is very known all over, yet the offender continues in the sin. That is the most serious part. It has been reported, the church knows about it, and Outsiders are even aware of it, but yet the members in the church were indifferent about it. And it's not another serious matter, you see. The person, I mean, the thing is known, and I'm sure we know that a believer ought to be ashamed even in the privacy, but when it comes to public, and yet this person is in it, so he's not ashamed of it, and the church also were indifferent about it. And this shows there was a serious disorder in the church. Why? Because Christians are not, Christians are supposed to show indifference to sin. Whatever form, whether in our own lives or in the life of others, Christians are not supposed to be those who laugh at sin. No. You see, remember that when the righteous, the life of the righteous, he doesn't what? Walk in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, and also may walk in the council, stand by the way of sinners, or walk in the council of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of the scornful. And we ended up, that's the picture of the Christian, as I was stressing the other day. It doesn't mean that the Christian may not sin, but even his own sins that he has fallen, it becomes so dirty in his eyes, and to talk of sins in general. And then this person is in this. You know how we have said that this sin is not, I mean, unbelievers will frown upon it. But yet a believer is in that sin, and then he doesn't really, he's okay. Because the long way to have his father's wedding, he has to be married a wife. I mean, if they are living together, whether married by whatever, they were living together. It isn't something which the person has come just once. No, it's something he's living with the person. So, that makes it serious. You see, and as I said, it showed there was serious disorder in the church at the time where Apostle Paul wrote it. And I hope that none of us is like that, that we don't frown upon sin, and we are those who are ever putting up a fight against in our own self, and also whatever we see and we know is sin. I mean, that's what Christians are, but that's what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't frown upon sin. Every sin, I mean, the Lord is against it. So we who are his people always have to be those who do not, the bigger sins we talk of, even the omissions, okay? The omissions. So most of the time, the commissions that we think, oh, I did this, I didn't do that. What about those who were supposed to do, we didn't do? See, so that every sin, I hope that, I mean, none of us connive with sinners and continue with those who continue with sin. So we move by verse 2. It says, and he have puffed up and have not mourned that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here, say, he have puffed up and have not rather mourned. So here, such a scandal is in the church, which ought to have saddened them, that even such a thing should be happening among them, and be embarrassed at it. That's what Paul is saying. And though this thing is going on, yes, the members were not ashamed. They were rather engaged in boastful habits. That's why he said, he had puffed up and have not mourned. The thing which should have caused you to be embarrassed, and then so that you even become so humiliated. This is going on, and yet you are boastful about your gift. And remember when he started in chapter 1, verse 11, there are contentions and divisions among them, and also the other chapters ahead, you see, he talked about their boastfulness and gifts, and you have to speak to them about that. So that these things were going on, and these people were in this. They are rather setting up, parties, and I mean, others seeing themselves as probably more elite or more intelligent or more holy than others. And while this thing is there, nobody is dealing with it. And he tells them, and ye have puffed up and have not rather mourned. Yes, because it's called for humiliation and mourning in such a situation, so that I mean, none of them should even think of how, I mean, he's even right when things are not right in the church. You have popped up and all that. And this is a serious matter. When a Christian sins and he's not concerned, then he's still, I mean, nothing has happened. That's the picture. There's a sin there, but people think, well, the person himself is in it, and they think nothing has happened. No, that is not how it ought to be. But he should rather have mourned. Every sin calls for what? Personal humiliation, and the church, humiliation of the church. So that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. So meaning that if they had been grieved for the offense, then the offending brother should have been removed from their membership. That's what it means. That such a habitual sinner, and the church then they shouldn't allow such a person to continue to be a member of the church. That's what he's saying. Because he's continuing living in that sin. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here, he says that if it has grieved them, then the offending brother shall be removed from the membership. And here, his removal was a disciplinary measure. So it was a measure to discipline the person. That's the fact. It's not that they should just remove him and he should go. No, it was to discipline him because he was a believer. Because he said he's a brother, he's a believer, he's not an unbeliever, he's in the church. And again, this tells us that believers, we are not immune to sin. And it calls for watchfulness then also, so that we will not be tempted. But then he says that they should rather have taken him away, that is, they should have removed. And as I said, this removal is disciplinary. It isn't to, cast him away, it's to show offense. It is to honor the Lord, because the Lord does frown on such a conduct. So it is to his honor that such a person should be removed. The first thing, because every thing in the church is to the honor of the Lord, whether discipline or whatever. So the first thing is to honor the Lord, and also for the church to show their displeasure at the offense. When the person is removed, they honor the Lord, and that they show it shows that they themselves they are not approving of the sin, and also to help the brother to realize his sinful conduct in order to repent. So you see, it is a helpful thing so that the brother should be disciplined. So that the church was not helping him. He was in error and the church was not helping him. Because, and also to help him, if he's genuine, he'll repent. If he's not genuine and he's taken out, he'll become bitter. I'm sure we have heard people who may have been disciplined in churches where they even have to say so many things about it again, and they brush off. It tells you that they may not be genuine Christians. If I am a genuine Christian, I'm disciplined, it's rather move me to be humiliated and to repent and to come back to the Lord again. Again, let's remember this lesson that Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, represents him in this world. That's one thing that maybe churches nowadays seem to forget, especially this. Many churches around, that the church represents the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And the church is not for some pastor or for somebody. It is the Lord. If it is the new church, it represents him and his interest in this world. So the church ought not to tolerate any habitual sins in the fellowship. It doesn't mean that people cannot sin, but the fact is that the Bible pictures a believer as somebody who doesn't live in sin, doesn't continue in sin, you see. So the church should not tolerate any habitual sins in the fellowship, in anyone. See? So that whenever there is a misconduct, it must be the concern of all members so that the right corrective measure is taken. Wherever we are aware of any misconduct and of a kind which we are thinking of, it should be the concern of church members. It shouldn't be that, well, few people are concerned and others are not concerned, so that others have been in some churches, you said that those who are concerned seem to be holier than thou. No, it is the duty of the church members to be concerned with the sin in the fellowship, so that when it comes and matters of sin is not about I like the person or I don't like the person. No, it is matter which the Lord requires us to deal with. So the sin, if there's a misconduct, there should be a collective concern so that it should be corrected. And also, if the sin is exposed like this, as I said, then, and when I say it's exposed like this, where the offender continues in the sin, that's what the Bible, God himself, he's so merciful, he doesn't come out at us immediately with sin. See, but when we continue. He comes to deal with that. But that's his manners in the Bible that we know. It doesn't come heavy on anyone, so that person wants to be stubborn in the sin. So that when the offender continues in it, then he ought to be removed from the fellowship of the church. That's one thing the church has to do. When the person becomes habitual, he has to be disciplined. He has to be removed from the fellowship of the church. And when we say he has to be removed, it has to be that you have to be, there should be measures put in place so that he cannot, enjoy that fellowship in the church. He may come to the meetings, and as we know, visitors do come to the meeting, but, the fellowship he has and that connection he has with the membership has to be curtailed so that he will there will be time for that recovery. And again, not just that he's removed, members in the church are not supposed to have any association with him or her in that period that he's removed from the church, whether in church fellowship or worldly matters. In verse 11 tells us of the chapter 5, verse 11, we have not read there, we say that, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. You see, even matters of eating, which covers secular, I mean, so that if a brother, we can eat with unbelievers who are not in the church, because you said that we it's not our duty to condemn them. God himself deals with them. But if a brother who has been committed such a sin and he's been disciplined, the church members, we shouldn't have that closeness with him. Even not so much to even eat with him. So the period where he's probably recovered. So that is where with such an one, no, not to eat. So it stands for any kind of connection with him as you have as believers who have with each other. You see, so that's the seriousness of the show of the whole thing. And it shows the seriousness which you must attach to these instructions, you see, how these things must be dealt with for the glory of our dear Savior. He can only be restored only if he shows a genuine repentance, whatever he also gives us, you see. So that removal is for a period. Then, as we have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, where, if in this case we are discussing, Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to receive him back after a period of remorse and when they've cast him out, and he said that you should receive him so that he doesn't become over much sorrow and then Satan take advantage of him. So, but then it's a period of removal where fellowship has to go out, cut off. And when that thing happens, anyone who will try to also fellowship has to be disciplined, because it goes in the law, but I'm sure we know that not only the one who committed the sin, but the accomplished, you see. So in the matters of church, and of course, in some cases, when somebody is disciplined, then other members, we seem not to agree. Their disagreement is not that the word of God is not clear. In themselves, they think that they should be somewhere. They want to partake with the person. Such people also ought to be disciplined, you see. So that all the church members should have one mind concerning this matter. These are instructions for the church. Apostle Paul is speaking to the church that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. So you see, it's from the whole church, not from some people. That separation has come from the whole church against the person who have sinned. It's not for the honor of anybody, for the honor of the Lord. See, as I started and I said. But I'm sure we know, sadly, these days, church discipline seems to be outdated to some. Many churches think that it's like you are becoming, I don't know what they describe, but let's remember that God's word never changes. The principle for his church, for the first early church, is the same for us even today. Modernity doesn't change the will of God. You see, church fellowship, church discipline is one of the means to keep sin out of the church fellowship. You see, there are so many ways each one of us are striving, but when sin becomes, seems to have a stay, it's one of the means to remove it out of the church. And also, it reminds every member of the church to strive for purity. You see, so that because there's if I don't strive and ask the Lord to help me, and I become careless in my spiritual life, I may fall into discipline. So it also encourages us for this, so that we strive for purity. Wherein we see that we are faulty, we cry to the Lord to help us. Because the Lord will always help us to overcome whatever challenges we have in our walk with him. So that if we are negligent, then it is our fault. And also, let's remember also that we cannot be a member of Christ's church and think that we can live as we please. You see, this also tells us, the church spirit tells us, we cannot be a member of the fellowship of the Lord's people and think that for me, I can live as I want. No. Because we are all being ruled by the same principle. And it's my guide, the officers and the members, everybody. We are all guided by the same rule. So you see, we cannot say, for me, I'm a church member, but for me, I want to live my life this way. Then no, I don't qualify. Our private lives must correspond to the principles of Christ. You see, am I trading or am I dealing with people? Whatever
must become my work, my attitude at work, whatever, it must correspond. In the home, my attitude it should correspond. It shouldn't be for me, I'm a Christian, but then, well, the church has it to be for me, then why do you want to be part of the church? That's the first question. Well, the way of the church is what the Bible is telling us. The things we want to, we want the Lord to help us to pursue, is what He has taught us. And not that as a church, but individually, I also pursue this in my private life. Because if we don't do that, then we may fall into this kind of thing. Well, the church stands for this, but for me, I think I'm a free person. I mean, I'm sure we also know that there are some people maybe in a church, but they think that they can do their own thing privately. No! You see, when it comes to matters of the church and everything, it's together. Yes, we have our private lives, which is guided by the principle, which covers all of us. But when it matters to my service, I because we know that nowadays people can say, well, they can attend church and not be, they will not be a member of any church, but they hop around. No. So do you know what will happen? When that person commits sin or whatever, he or she cannot be disciplined. You see, it's like they are evading what? Church discipline. But that's not it. I should be part of God's church so that it will really straight help me to be edified, to grow. But if I don't want to be part of any local church, I want to be like, well, like a child who doesn't want to live in the house. He wants to be on the streets and live his life. That's the idea of people who think that they can, well, they look at the church as a body of Christ. So I can go to this church, I can go to that church, I don't belong to any church, but well, I'm part of. No! That's why the Lord instructed the apostles to set up local churches. There was church at Corinth, there was church at Ephesus, and probably the big city they will have other churches there. And each fellowship, this letter was written to a local church. It wasn't written to, though the principle applies to all churches, but it was written to particular church, to particular situation. So how can I be affected by this principle if I'm not in a local church? So you see, when people think that they can be Christians and not join the church, they sin. Because, and they cannot grow as Christians. They cannot. Because apart from the church discipline, the church fellowship helps us, you see. We are able to be useful to the Lord, serve Him with other brothers and sisters, and really grow with the experience of others. We are able to learn from even others to grow in the church, you see. Because you know, remember even Apostle Paul told Timothy that even the mothers, the older women, should instruct the younger women. You see, so how can I even have this benefit, or if I have grown up, to be useful in this way if I don't belong to any church? You see, but then, as I said, the church, the life of believers must correspond to the principles of Christ so that we belong to the local church and we all continue in it. So, church discipline is to help the local church to be on its feet, that the church will keep sin out of its membership. Okay, so I move on to verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, probably by present in the spirit, this expression has really, it's very troubles commentators, everybody has with them. But here we may see that it may mean that he's saying that his mind is with them. Well, Apostle Paul is not talking about mystics. Well, people have taken that, well, they were given that gift that they can be at one place and their spirit can know what is happening somewhere. I don't think the Bible has any doctrine like that. Any believer will be at somewhere apart from the Lord, and then you, by His Spirit, you can discern things in other towns. It's not possible. The Lord has not given any one. So it may mean that His mind is with them. So for where I'm absent, but present in spirit. So we can think of His thoughts. You know, we commonly say that my thoughts are with you in this or that. You see, which has to do with maybe my mind is with you and my thought is with you. So meaning that He is supporting the discipline which has to be going on, and He's packing them in that. So, whatever way we may understand this presence in spirit, it implies that His apostolic power to excommunicate offenders from the church will be executed, though physically not present with them. You see, that's what we can understand it from, because from what he will say afterwards, meaning that His presence will be with them, not, I mean, that's as a mystical way. But it be the instruction he will give them, and also His support in that. You know that it is the command of Christ, and when it is enforced, the Lord himself will do that which he wants to do with the offender. So presence is praise. We shouldn't think of so much of mystics where maybe he's somewhere in his mind. Some even say maybe it's a spiritual discernment or whichever way. But what I say, we should understand of like saying my mind is with you and that I support that this thing has to be done. So though I'm not there, but I back this way that the person must be disciplined, you see. So he said that, for verily are as absent in body, but present in spirit. Have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this. So, though he's not in Corinth personally, but he has already determined what must be done. And said that he has already determined the right discipline for the offender. Well, why is he able to do that? He's an apostle. And he's given such authority by Christ. We have the authority to do that. He's an apostle. He has heard the report, because even what the information that he's talking about, it's a report that was sent to him. He didn't know, he didn't have that mind to know what was happening without the report being sent to him. There was a report from the house of Chloe that they gave him the division and the trouble and all the reports. And from the report, because if you look at the verse 1, it is reported commonly. It's not that he sat there, well, like how some charismatic person, I sense in my spirit that things and things. It's no, the apostle is not talking. That it is reported, something which is commonly known, and it was reported to him. He said, and then, though he's not there in presence, but in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. So that he has determined the right discipline for the offender as an apostle who is given such authority by Christ. You know, Apostle Paul, as well as all the other apostles of Christ, were given a unique authority over the churches. That's something, a point that some people nowadays don't seem to get it. They had special authority over the churches in the early stages, and even, as I'll come to that, that all that they did with churches were a pattern for the churches to follow. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, he says, this is the words of Apostle Paul, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, it's not the authority of the apostles, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed. Because at that place, he was trying to speak against those who opposes his apostleship, and he was trying to tell them, he's an apostle, and he has this authority given to him. It's our authority, and that authority goes this way, where they have that power to deal with churches in whichever matter, so that their inspired instructions on doctrine and church order are binding on all churches. You see, they had that authority so that their teachings, which were the inspired teachings and for doctrine and for church order, are binding on all churches. You see, they have that. I always repeat it when we read things where Apostle Paul speaks of the church will follow him and other things. I mean, it's not something that is follow me personally. No, it was they were given that they would be like, we should look at them and see how the church of Christ ought to be ordered. So that, as I said, their instructions on doctrines and church order are binding on churches if they will be true. And we know that none has this authority over churches now. No one single person can have authority over churches now, as we know. So those who claim to be apostles, I wonder where their authority goes to. The apostle has authority over the churches. See, they can. So we learn about the epistles, they can write, and it's all the churches. And it is a pattern that all the churches must follow. Who has that authority? No, apart from the Lord himself. But he granted them that, so that it is words that they bring it out. So that's why in Ephesians 2:20, we are told the church is built upon the prophet, the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the chief cornerstone. The doctrine and the practice of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, his prophet, he gave we are told the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of Christ. He gave them his word. The apostles have the same spirit, and he's the one who passed and holds all that we have taught. So if somebody says apostle today, where does he fix? You see, the church has been built already, the doctrines are laid down, the instructions are laid down. It is for us to learn and apply for our church life. So although none of this none has authority, this authority over churches now, because apostles are no more, yet the inspired instruction laid down in scripture has to be followed by every true church. If a church will not follow the instructions given by them, he wouldn't be, that church wouldn't be true. Where will you get your instructions for a church life? From the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of the apostles. That's where you have the instructions for the church. So if you ignore them, where can you have the instructions for the church? Then you see you are building up a church, or you are organizing a church. How will you organize it? The pattern is given to us in the epistles and the teachings of Christ. That's what we learn and apply for our church life, you see. So that pastors don't decide how churches must be managed. I cannot say, well, I want to start a church. I've often heard people, but for me, I want my church to be this way. No, it's a false way of saying. A pastor or a pastor cannot decide how churches must be managed. The scripture has the manual. I mean, the manual for church life and the Christian life is in the Bible. And the New Testament, we have them. In the Old Testament, we have principles to draw from for the Christian life. So the churches, how for suppose, though I'm not present, but I have church already, it's not necessarily well because he started the church. That's true. But he's an apostle. You see, remember, Apostle John himself, we told him in Epistle of, he writes about in John chapter, I think, the third epistle, he said that when he comes, you come and see Diotrephes face to face, because he was misbehaving in the church, because he was opposing others, and he was trying to not to welcome other believers who are serving the Lord. He said that when he comes, you come and meet him face to face. You see, Apostle John, we say that he's apostle of love, that also, but he said he'll come and meet him face to face. They have that authority, and that. And look at the epistle of being Apostle Peter himself, the commands and how they meet at the church's house. And all the epistles, you consider each one of them and the authoritative way they talk, the authoritative way they instruct us about the things of the Lord. And the church should rather be thankful to the Lord for giving us such. But yet, you see, people want to become invaders of Christians, so they want to do what they want. So he tells them that he's not there, but he has judged already what to be done to the person. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, he shows the actual process for the discipline. He has given them, it should be removed, and he bound them, but here he's showing how the discipline has to be. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it shows that the instruction of us what is given is from the Lord. You see, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together. So here, the gathered together is the church, gathered as a fellowship of believers for worship and for whatever spiritual duty. So the church gathered. Yes, that's what it means. When you are gathered, not as a club, not as as a church. When you are gathered, when the church are gathered, so it tells that church discipline is to be done when the whole church had met, so that all will be witnesses of the discipline. The church has to gather, and then the discipline has to be what? Spelled out to the one who has to be dealt with. So the whole church has to gather to be witness. So a church member cannot say for me, well, somebody, or the church have realized it's a sin, and the person has to do this for me. Well, I don't agree with the church, I will not attend. It's a sin yourself doing that. If the thing is proven, the example, we all know it's a sin, we have to be part. You cannot say for me, well, what the church is doing is nonsense, I will not go. I've heard people doing that. Well, the church is doing this. You cannot have anything against what the church is, but it's clear that the person has to be disciplined for me. Well, I don't say you dislike Christ. That's what you mean, you say. Because it is the principle that the Lord said we should use it to run a church. But you say, for me, well, I will not listen to the Lord. Because whatever principles are being spelled out, it's not for the pastor, it's not for the deacon, it's not for the elder, it's not for any member of the church, it's the Lord's order. And if you say you will not come under it, you are disobedient to the Lord will deal with you, you see. And often such people will fall into sin. It's amazing. If they will not, give themselves, to the church when it comes to what the church has to do, often they will themselves may fall into sin. I've witnessed, I know some real example. The person broke away from the church, he attacked the pastor several times, and I think he's in a different church. But I knew him before, and if you converse with him, you see his mind now about many things. You see? His mind now about many things. He has gone, he hasn't left the Reformed tradition. He has going to, he's been attacking the reform ideas and all that. You see. But as I said, often those who will not, agree with the church, if it is, except the church is doing something wrong, that's fine, then we have to stand against it. But if it's genuine and the church have agreed, if I remember, I cannot say for me, I don't agree. What is your reason that you don't agree? You see. But as I said, when you are gathered together, the church witness the discipline. And also, the meeting here is not to decide what to be done to the offender. The church doesn't meet to decide what to be done to the offender, because why? Scripture is clear on the sins which require church discipline. So before, and these are scandalous sins which we have in, we have example in verse 11. I'm sure I've read it before to you. Verse 11, example that calls for sins that call for church discipline. We have them there. So the church doesn't meet to decide, do we have to discipline him? Do we have to call? No. Because before the meeting will be called, members who have been informed already, they have been told what the discipline, the sin is, and they have been informed the sin already. And also before they have been informed, the proper investigation will have been done by the church officers. So the meeting there is not to decide on the matter; it's to witness the discipline that has to be meted out. So he said that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together as a church, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Again, he used the word again, my spirit, as I said, meaning his mind, and here we can even add the decision which derives the power from Christ. In my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that his mind with them, and he has given instructions, so he's packing them for what to be done, and so that when the discipline is enforced, the right chastisement will be meted out to the offender by the law. Because the chastisement, apostle himself cannot be chastised, though he has that authority to call for that, yet the Lord who must chastise the offender, you see. So that's why he said that, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power which the apostles had, even in the church at the time, to call for this discipline and to, as I said, to deal with people like that. That power, the exercise is not from their own power. It's Christ who has to do that. So in his name, in the right proper manner, when they apply it, the Lord will do it. So he has given them. That's what. And in themselves, that's why it wasn't used rampant. How many times do we see apostles using that? It's recorded sparingly. We see, I'll give example in the next verse. Verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So, here, it's not the church that is going to deliver the person to Satan, because the act to deliver the offender to Satan was not in the power of the gathered church. The church as gathered don't have that power to do that, you see. It was apostle who by the power given them, because he said he's marking them, so that when the discipline is done, he will make sure to be, the Lord will apply that to the person. So that it's not that the church, people take this directly, and then the church officers will speak to the person who have offended, they are giving him over to Satan. No, you can't do that. And how do you do that? You see? What power do you have? It's not that you just say it and it is not. No. It's the apostles who have that. I'll give you an example. The apostles were giving this power. Apostle Paul exercised this on Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20. He said that he has given them over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme again. And we don't know how it was done. It was, probably it is so that they will be tormented or something like that. So that they will learn not to blaspheme again. And again, he did this to a man called Elimas the sorcerer. This man was struck with blindness by the Lord when Apostle Paul called on the Lord to punish him. This man was intimidating the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, Paulius Sergius, the deputy of, I think, disciples, yeah. Apostle Paul and Barnabas tried to preach the gospel to him, and this sorcerer was trying to intimidate. He was trying to, confuse, and Apostle Paul called the Lord that he should be blind. And the Lord blinded him. He said, let me read it to you. Acts chapter 13, I think that would be better. Verse 6 to 12, and we'll see an example of what we are talking about. Acts chapter 13, verse 6 to 12. When they had gone through Isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So this sorcerer, his name is mentioned here. But Elymas, the sorcerer, who for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So he was distracting the gospel. So the deputy, he wouldn't hear the gospel to be saved. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the way. This is what we are talking about. The power to cast people to... It's like David in the Psalms, the imprecation Psalms, that because David, the imprecation Psalms in the Psalms, David is not calling... You know, David himself, look how he spares Saul. He seems to be his personal enemy. But he calls on that because these people are enemies of God. And God will act accordingly. You see? It's the same way like the church, like in Acts chapter 2, when the church was persecuted by the Jews, the prayer, they said that, I think in Acts chapter 4, they quoted Psalm 2, where the enemies of God have joined together to hurt the gospel, that God should come and act. You see, such prayers are prayed against the enemies of God, not our perceived personal enemies, you see. So that's the power. I mean, along that line, the apostle had this power. Remember, Apostle Paul did one to a young lady who, in Athens, I've forgotten it. When she was following, I think it's also, so she was following them and said, "Oh, these are the people of God teaching us the word of God." And Apostle Paul, we are told he was driven as spirit and cursed. I mean, not cursed, he commanded the evil spirit to get out. We don't have that. I mean, those pastors who claim to have that, they don't have it. And I've heard some of the senior pastors, their younger pastors heard them. They say for me, they think they can expect. They say, "Oh, when I speak against your ministry, to know it's a lie." Nobody can do that. The apostles has a special power. And look at the effectiveness. Immediately he spoke, it was done. Which of them can do that? Immediately he spoke, Elymas was cast blind. In the lady's case, the young lady's case, immediately Apostle spoke, she was cleared. And remember, even Ananias and Sapphira. Look at how Peter was speaking. Struck, he died. That's the part we are talking about. We're not talking about this gimmick. They are saying, "Well, when I talk and then you're..." No, nobody has that power. The apostles had that power. It was attached so that it would authenticate them. That's why we say today nobody can call themselves an apostle. Where is your that power? You see, they were marks. Apostle Paul could say the signs of an apostle were demonstrated. The signs of an apostle. Where are the signs of apostles? Oh, those claims of apostles today. They do have it. See, the scripture is clear on these things. So I move on. So as I've said, so to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he meant the form of punishment which the Lord will allow Satan to inflict on the body of the offender when he is removed from the church's fellowship until the time he repents. That's the idea here. When he's yielded, we don't know how the apostles done that, but you know, you yield him to Satan. As I said, it was a power in their hand. They know how to do that. Then the Lord will also inflict, allow the Satan to inflict what kind of punishment it is. So, and it tells even today when people are disciplined, you know, we don't have that power, but then the Lord deals with those who have been disciplined if they don't repent. And even whatever, kind of affliction, the Lord will put it on them so that they can really recover. The Lord will do it. We don't say it. He does it. When the church, by the authority of the Bible of scriptures, discipline those who are required to discipline, the Lord will deal with them. You see, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when people are abusing the Lord's Supper, so that some of you are sick, some are even already been dead because of this abuse. You know, we don't have that power direct, but if we apply the principles of scripture, the Lord Himself will work. You see, so we don't. Worry at all. It's the power of God Himself that works, not even the apostles themselves. But it was a privilege given to them. My time is gone. Let me move on. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So this also shows the purpose of giving the offender over to Satan. It was only for temporal chastisement. This person, we know that, well, the spirit also is time for his soul, so that his soul will be tormented. Right? So his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. We know that when we have afflictions in the body, it purifies the soul. It's not amazing? The more, believers, we have afflictions, it makes our souls more purified, because it draws our souls closer to the Lord. So that bodily afflictions, as Apostle James himself said, is what? The word patience in that, it works so much profit for our souls. So here, but we know that believers, the souls of believers are saved in Christ. Satan cannot touch our souls. You know, that's why illness is another thing which we face in this world. It cannot touch our soul. When we are converted, our souls are saved in Christ. No matter what troubles we face in this world, we shall be free from eternal damnation. But then, as we know, the Bible teaches chastisement. Believers, when we sin, say that because the Lord will not destroy us with the world, He will chastise us. And this is one of the means of chastisement. When we have sinned, the Lord in His own goodness will chastise us. And when people are removed from the fellow, the Lord will chastise them. This is the principle Apostle Paul is trying to apply here. So, as I said, but he said that the spirit may be saved at the day of the Lord, so that the person will be saved. And besides, even in this life, when he's removed and he's been corrected, it's really been bring kind of temporal salvation to his life, meaning that he's becoming more sanctified through the punishment he went through to really become a better Christian, if he's a genuine Christian. So, by our indwellings and various kinds of afflictions, by that various kind of affliction are brought to us, you see, so that when we face afflictions in the body, it may not be that we are being removed from church fellowship, but as I said, generally, chastisements are good for us, because we know, we know our heart. If the Lord does not chastise us, we become foolish, even like the unbelievers. So the Lord needs to chastise us, because we have our indwelling sins, and sometimes we are foolishly giving ourselves to them. My time is gone, but then I'll quickly. So from there we learn that the apostles were given special authority over the churches of Christ, and it's true from the Bible. The demonstration of this, I've just quoted, nobody has that. Who can quickly, like Peter, while he was speaking, and people fought there. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, they died immediately. Nobody has that authority over in the church. Because they have this, like as they gave over to Satan, those in the church whose conduct dishonored the Lord, they do that. So, as I said, they don't employ such powers against their personal enemies, but the opposers of Christ, and those who will dishonor the Lord, and will continue in that. So no so-called man of God today can claim to have this, as I've said before. Also, although the apostles are no more to enforce their authority, yet their inspired words in the scripture hold the same authority. You see? So that those who disobey their instructions, the Lord will deal with them. That is for us. For us, we don't have the authority, but if it is clear to us and we disobey, the Lord himself will deal with us. All the Lord has given them, it doesn't need to work because they are present. Remember, Paul said that he is not present, but the instructions is giving them will work. The Lord himself will apply. That's the principle there. So that it also shows that they've died and gone over 2,000 years ago, but the principles, if we disregard them, the Lord will deal with us, you see. My time is, but let me quickly add verse 6. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven the whole lump? Here, he again rebuked them for their vain boastings, like coming back after, giving the instructions. He come back again to pick up, the rebuke that he started. Said that your glory is not good. So here, he tells them that your vain boastings, in gifts forever, while there's immorality going on. So it's not good glorifying. You shouldn't be those who be so, you feel so proud of yourself while you see you're a Christian and sin is going on in your life and you are so boastful. So it's not good at all. We should be so joyful when we are being, we are progressing in holiness, and then we should be more so cheerful and but if there are sin in our life, we shouldn't be those who are as if nothing has happened. No. Living here is an ingredient for fermentation. Living like yeast, I'm sure those of us who bring yeast kind of for fermentation. So the sensuous attitude is compared to a leaven. Apostle is comparing this, fornicator, like this sensuous person, his attitude to what? To a leaven, a corruption. Okay? So His attitude is compared to this living, which is a corruption, I mean a sin, which is corrupt. So meaning that if he is not removed from the membership, his conduct will be infectious to others. So that's the kind of understanding he's putting here. The Bible tells us evil communication corrupts good manners. So you see, if his association is not taken out, it will infect others. So removing the infectious person will be profitable to the church. That's what Apostle Paul is saying here. So he's saying, my time is covered, then it should be a lesson for us. As I said, a church and as an individual, when sin is gone out, then there will be bad health. And when there's a sin in the church, it has to be, it's like living. Apostle Paul is like living. It has to be taken out so that there will be what? And say that, no, you know that a little leaven the whole lamp. A little yeast bloats a lot of dough. And also, those of us who know how to bake, a little yeast, if you add it, the next few hours, the bread becomes bloated. So the same, a little sin causes all the membership to become affected with sin. And then it becomes like the Lord is pleased with that. And if the world will look at the church as not desirable, they wouldn't want to be part of the church because the church is in sin. So may the Lord help us as we think of. We'll continue again the second part. We'll talk about the pattern for church discipline.